Good morning and welcome to CBC and our morning church service. For our announcements this morning, we'd like to remind you the church is back on normal schedule. We have isolated people by separating or segregating off every other bench. We are encouraging masks when you enter and exit the building as you're greeting. We won't have a time of greeting during the service. We've changed that to a time of prayer. And we will be issuing individual songbooks that you will keep so that we don't pass books from person to person. And also the offering will now be in a box in the back as well, so we don't place pass an offering plate from person to person. Please keep us in your prayers as well as my dad and I work to see what we can do to continue to assemble and to praise and worship the Lord together, and also take care of the flock and keep people safe. And thank you to those of you who have cleaned. It's a huge help. This morning, our lesson is going to be in Acts chapter 9. Well, we're going to have a reading in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We are starting the book of Galatians, and we're looking at Paul, also called Saul prior to his conversion, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we just are thankful to come in and look at your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to see you interfere in a person's life and turn them around. Father, we have a man who was set on the road for destruction, for persecution, filled with hatred for Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And yet, Lord, we see that through your grace, you struck him down and you opened his eyes and you gave life to the dead and sight to the blind. And Lord, within a couple of moments, He lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, what would you have me to do?" Or, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Lord, ready and willing to follow you. And we see this going on in his life. Father, please, as we come to you this morning, we ask for the same blessing to be on each one that listens to these words. Father, may we be struck down by the sight of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. May we know you for who you are. And Lord, may we rise back up saying, "Lord, take me, I'm yours. What would you have me to do?" Father, we ask this in the precious name of your Son. And Lord, I also ask for myself, Lord, that you would guide my words, that I would not add to Scripture. Father, that you would give me comfort in the words that I'm going to say. Order the words, Lord, that they'd come out clear. We ask this in Jesus' name as well. Amen. I want to start this morning by going over some of my reasons why we are starting the book of Galatians, written by Paul, and that's why we started here. But why are we starting the book of Galatians? You know, I pray and I think sometimes for months over where I'm going, as I know I'm working through a book, and it's getting toward the end, and I've had several thoughts on where to go, and just last couple of weeks, it seems to me that God has opened up the book of Galatians. I've been in Galatians in my own personal study for almost 2 years. It's kind of a side study as I've gone through the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think there's any one of us that doesn't enjoy looking at love, joy, and peace. We usually stop there. The next one's long-suffering. But it's a beautiful thing to look at, and we want to know more about them. And as I've looked at them, it's really just been a blessing to me. And I've watched God open and challenge my heart. And I want to take that same thing, and I want to kind of apply it to you. I want to introduce you to it. And yet I don't think that it's right for us just to start there in Galatians 5:22 with the fruit of the Spirit. The letter doesn't start there. We need to get the whole gist of it. These things that we like, love, joy, and peace are such beautiful concepts and beautiful ideas that God gives and works in our hearts and lives. But they need to be taken in context of all of Scripture. I don't want to just go to Galatians 5:22 and say, well, there's love. You know, you're supposed to have love in your heart and life. We start looking at love, and we have the whole Bible that just opens talking about the love of God. You know, from the beginning when God creates man to be with him and makes him a garden as a gift, and he puts man inside the garden and he meets with him in the cool of the day, all the way to the end where he makes a city and he takes his own into it, and they are there with the Lamb worshiping him day and night. So we want to see all of the Bible come together, and in particular the book of Galatians, but all of the Bible as we get to these verses. I just was thinking of some of the things I'd gone through, and let me just share why this is important. You look at love, and I think of 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. I mean, you can go through the rest of the chapter, but you have a whole chapter on it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If I have not the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So this idea of love, you know, as we look at it and we take it in context, we start to see, you know, if you look at all the different things that's given to us there, trying to see in my notes, I thought I wrote this down, must have been a little later. Okay, here it is. Love, first of all, we have a discussion about the tongue and the sound. And it says what? If I do not have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, having no meaning. So even though you have the oratory skills of an angel and you have the voice of the best of orators, but you don't have love, you have no profit in the words. Then it goes to the inside. It says, if I can prophesy, if I have faith, I have knowledge. You know, now we actually have this inside of our heart and we know what we're trying to communicate. But I have not love. It says, I am nothing. And finally, it talks about our actions. Even if we give our bodies to be burned and we do all these things and I have not love, again, it profits me nothing. So we see all of this kind of coming together to explain love. And this is just the first passage. I would put it this way, and this is one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians, or this passage, I've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this is the oil of our ministry. You can have an engine, and it can have all the right parts. And if we put that into the church, we can have godly elders and expository preaching and good fellowship and all the rest of this. And I think the Spirit is the oil, and the fruit of the Spirit is the oil within our lives, this love, joy, and peace that allows the engine to function as God's Word is burned and burns within us. And I mean, that's just my analogy. Obviously, this is not scriptural, but it gives you an idea and a place to look. You know, if you run an engine, it'll run for a short period of time without oil, but it's awful short. It seizes up, it dries up, it grinds against one another. And so if we take out the fruit of the Spirit, if we take out what the Spirit is doing and working in each one of us, we find ourselves knocking against each other and grinding to a stop, useless in the kingdom of God, unable to do work. So I want to take this section, this letter, And I want to go back and do the whole letter because it was written as a letter. No one that I know of would get a letter from a daughter or a friend or an acquaintance that you really care about and not read the entire thing. Can you imagine looking at the letter and go, oh, this is from my daughter? And then you just pick out, you know, a paragraph somewhere near the end, about three quarters of the way through, and you read one paragraph and you say, well, that's good. Now I know what she's telling me. No, you go back and you read the letter. And I'm sure when Paul's letter arrived at these churches and they passed it around, the very first thing they did is they read it possibly for weeks out loud. And then as one or another would have a thought on the letter, hey, have you noticed this? Have you thought about this? They'd start to dig into the portions of it. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to go back through the whole letter and then we'll break it into small chunks and look at it, and we'll try to remember that the sum of God's word is truth from 119:160, Psalms 119:160. We'll compare scripture with scripture, harmonizing like we did with love, not just 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us how it's the oil, but I mean, if you're just thinking of love, you can see other verses immediately that come in to play. John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's an action. God initiates love. He gave to us before we came to him. 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world or the things in the world. Our response, our focus of love is to be on God. Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It comes from the Spirit. It's a supernatural love. There's a reason for this love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you shall also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples. And see, you can take all these things and just keep pushing them together and you get a fuller and fuller picture. But to do that, you need to study the whole book. You need to see it the way God wrote it. I think it's important for us to think on this. Because there are things that we do these days where we often lose the emphasis that God has. Again, you look at this book, God wrote this letter to the Galatians as a letter. It came as a single unit. But how do we read it? Well, normally we read and we read short sections. We read chapters. And that's actually pretty good. Often, we have people that their quiet time is consisted of reading a verse or two, not even a full chapter from the Bible, and then they have a devotional thought on it. Just an inspiring thought, a good story, something to think on. It doesn't actually take the verse and put it out into the Bible, into its context. And so even though you're thinking you're understanding the Bible more and more because of this, you're not getting into the scriptures. You're just getting an inspiring thought. This is one of the problems with devotional books. Often it's just based on a phrase even of scripture. Let me also point out, how often do we actually read through a book just as if it was the letter that was written to us, which is what an epistle is and what an epistle means. It means letter. How do we, you know, do you read through it? Do you take it as a whole and try to understand it? I'll tell you what really helps with this. Both my dad and I and many others have learned this, but the audio Bibles help. You can place it in a car or you can listen to it while you're doing laundry or something else, and you can hear larger sections, you know, while you're walking. You can hear larger sections and you can hear it in the context. So with that in mind, we want to go back to the beginning, and we're going to look now at Galatians. That's the first of these little epistles right after Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. And what I want to ask you, if I asked you why did Paul write the book of Galatians, would you immediately have an answer? I mean, it was a letter. Was it their anniversary? Was it their birthday? Did they have something going on? I think most of you know it wasn't an anniversary or a birthday. And that they did have a problem going on in the church. If you go to Galatians 1, chapters verses 6 through 9, it's very easy. Paul tells us what's on his heart. And he's going to take this thought and expound on it through the rest of the letter, all the way up until chapter 5, verse 16, when he kind of leaves this thought alone for a little bit. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay, Paul is very emphatic in this letter. He has... This is an early letter to the churches. This is one of the first letters written. James is probably written before this, as it's still to the 12 tribes, and the gospel hasn't even gone out beyond the Jews. But when we come to Galatians, we have Paul's first letter. It's probably written sometime after Acts 10, where it comes to Cornelius, and before Acts 15, where we have the Jerusalem Council, where they discuss circumcision. So it's between these two things. Paul is going to use 2.5 chapters, even first two chapters specifically, and even chapter 3, to talk about this issue. And he's going to list all sorts of examples and evidences that what he is saying is the Word of God. And in Acts chapter 15, you can hear the issue as it arrives at Jerusalem. It says this, verses 1 and 2, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's verse 1, but that's the problem of what was happening in Galatians. Paul will address this in a letter to Galatia, but then later, this is going to have to be addressed at the Council of Jerusalem, because these men will not stop. They're false teachers. But they will not acknowledge Paul's authority and the Scripture's authority. They go and they look and they continue to teach what they want to teach. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now that's the history of the Jerusalem Council, but you'll see that's never mentioned in Galatians. So we know that the Jerusalem Council happens after that. If this had happened before that, there would have been no reason, hopefully, for this whole letter. Paul wouldn't have had to write it. And you say, well, then this letter's kind of worthless, isn't it? No, because God put this here. God encouraged Paul to write this before the council, and it was affirmed that what he is writing in this letter is correct by the council at Jerusalem. Peter is going to affirm this letter, not in words, but in content as they talk. And the elders there at Jerusalem as well. The other thing about this letter is, well, the council at Jerusalem will just deal with this issue. Paul will take this issue all the way through, and he's going to talk to us then about the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life? And he'll talk about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he'll talk about being led by the Spirit, and just some beautiful statements. And we want to understand all of this. We don't want to miss any of it. So we come to the first verse in the book of Galatians, and this is where we're starting today, and it's just the introduction. And you might say, well, you know, the introduction to Galatians, we don't really need to spend a lot of time on that. John, you're kind of making a mountain out of a molehill. Yet I don't think we are. As you understand, the reason Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to the churches at Galatia because they were being deceived. It makes this introduction very, very special. Let's read it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, we can start out with, we know who Paul is. He was this man called Saul who persecuted the church. And we read about this in Acts 9 as we started. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. God appears to him. Jesus appears to him from heaven. And he asks him, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul immediately recognizes this is God. He says, who are you, Lord? And of course, Jesus replies, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul was persecuting the body of Christ, the believers. And Jesus took possession of that and says, the persecution is against me and I am feeling it. You are persecuting me. My body, my people. And Paul will lift his eyes up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? So this is the man. And he comes and he introduces himself and he says, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Now, this is a special title. You'll see it used a couple of times throughout the Gospels and the epistles. It means a delegate, a messenger, or one who is sent with orders. Okay, so it's like a herald. You were sent out to do something. Christ would send out the 12, and they would go city to city and preach the gospel, repentance, remission of sins, come and follow Christ. It's specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. It's specifically applied to them. They're always listed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In a broader sense, it's also applied to other Christian teachers throughout the Bible. My notes say that it's used of Barnabas, Timothy, and Silvanus, at least by them, that they were called apostles at some point, that they had been sent by someone, by a group. They were sent out by the church at Antioch. They were sent out by the Jerusalem Council to bring this news. And so they were the sent ones, the apostles of this church. But I want you to notice that there's only 12 apostles of Christ. Listen in Acts 1 as Peter talks, and they're going to vote for a new apostle. And he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, he's just explained on how Judas died and that was foretold in the scripture and now it's time for someone else to pick up his place. He says, therefore, of these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And they proposed two. Joseph, called Barnabas, who was surnamed Judas, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we have Peter and the apostles agreeing with Peter, casting lots to find another apostle to bring it back up to the listed 12 that Christ had appointed. There's a problem here. They did it in their own. They did it without prayer. They did it without seeking God. They literally cast lots and said, well, Lord, we know the lot is in your hands, and so we have chosen these two, and we're going to, of these two, which one would you have? And when the lot falls to one, they elevate Matthias and say, okay, he's going to be the one. And we never hear of Matthias again in the Word of God. That's the end of the account of Matthias. Doesn't mean he was unfaithful, but he's never mentioned again and certainly not given any of the preferences of an apostle. Yes, he had been there at the beginning. He had watched Jesus. He knew his teaching. But it wasn't for men to call who was an apostle. Now, that's the first mention of the 12, that there should be 12. Revelations 21:14 is another reference to this. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 apostles of Christ. Another name for Christ is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist said, which takes away the sin of the world. So it's a limited number. We have these churches that are the apostolic church of so-and-so or such and such. And they're looking to take this authority of the apostles and make it their own, that when you claim this name of apostle, you are speaking as the sent one of Jesus Christ. You can see in Acts that they were the ones who were taught by Christ, they had witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they knew he was truly alive, but this name is not for everyone. You might be sent out by somebody. We were sent out as missionaries, but I never claimed I was the apostle of Community Bible Church. We were simply missionaries sent out, I guess, of God and of this church. The purpose of the apostles also had signs, there were signs of an apostle that had to go along with them. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, as Paul deals with accusations that he's not really an apostle, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." Each of the apostles had a time when God validated their ministry through specific miracles. When miracles flourished and were just being wrought through them, and we watched not just people's lives being changed, but bodies healed. Things that even their enemies, like Christ's enemies, the Pharisees, would say, you can't deny that a mighty work has been done. Remember Peter and John when they healed the lame man at the temple's gates, and when the Pharisees are talking about it, they said, "We can't deny this has been done. But lest it go further, let us charge them that they speak to no one in this name." So there was a part where God poured out special signs on the apostles. I believe it was there, it was through the laying on of their hands that some of these signs were also given to the church, but it ordained the authority of the apostles. And you say, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 tells us that. He says, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away." That's a warning now. And it continues, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." This is the Old Testament. If the Old Testament word of God proved true and proved steadfast, and if you fell away from it, you were judged. It continues on in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also," and this is our verse that I want you to pay attention to, verse 4, "God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We know they were of God because they came and they had the signs of an apostle. They did many mighty works. You remember there was a man who had been born blind, and he was outside the city, and as Jesus is leaving the city, he heals his eyes, and he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's brought back in, and how did you get your sight back? And, you know, at the end, he gives this testimony. He says, "We know that a man can do nothing except it's given to him of God. This man must be a prophet. He has to be of God. Look at what he's done." So this was what the apostles, God had given them, the gifts of signs. And you will notice now that Paul is very specific when he calls this out. He says, "Paul, an apostle," and then you might see it in brackets, "not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Okay, so he's listing out his credentials, who he is. And he doesn't list Paul, sent out by the Jerusalem Council, Paul, sent out from the Church of Antioch, Paul, the friend of Barnabas and Luke, Paul, the one who's supported by Peter. No. He does away with all of that. He says, "Paul, not an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ." His apostleship did not come because Peter said, "Let's choose lots again, and we'll put Paul in here with Matthias, and we'll see which one of them should be an apostle. No, we have Paul an apostle because Jesus Christ chose him on the road to Damascus and knocked him down and turned him around and said, "You are a chosen vessel for me." Now, there's something else here that we really should notice, too. It's so easy for us to read these words, and especially those of us who have lived in the church, we've heard them so many times, we don't even think about them. But I want to point out that this is an evidence that Paul is using, that this is the Word of God. All right, there we know that the Bible is the Word of God. We can look at external evidences and see how it is the Word of God. There's all sorts of them. We can see that out of the manuscripts, there's some 54,000 manuscripts that have been found in the world that are writings of the Word of God. 7,000 of them are Greek manuscripts. We have enough letters that were written from the early church to other people in the early church in the 100 to 200 AD time frame that we could accurately put down the New Testament. We have many quotes and copies of portions of the Bible, enough to verify all of it. And while there are some minor differences, they're pretty small. You could put all the differences I've heard, if you listed them out, on a single sheet of paper, front and back, maybe two sheets. And most of them are just portions of a book that were the end is missing or a letter is missing. It doesn't change the message. Those are the external. But you know, there's a whole book written about the internal evidence that this is the Word of God. If you look and if you start thinking about this in the beginning, why do we start at Genesis? How do we know Genesis is correct? Internally, from the Bible, beyond the beginning of saying it's God's word. How do we know? Where did it get its authority from? I'll tell you where it's got its authority from. It got its authority from Moses. Moses came to the children of Israel, sent from God, and he said, "Let my people go." And as Pharaoh fought against God, Moses systematically did miracle after miracle after miracle through the power of God, through the command of God, one at a time to show God's greatness over the Egyptians and over the Egyptian gods. Then God led them out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Everybody watched these miracles. Everybody saw the Red Sea open, and he destroyed Pharaoh. God then brought them to Mount Sinai, where they will stand at the bottom of the mountain, probably 2.5 million or more people. There were 600,000 men besides women and children. If we figure a wife for every adult male and two children, we'd have 2.4 million. And any of you who know ancient culture know that there was a lot more than two children per family. But at least 250 million people stood at the bottom of the mount and they heard the voice of God. They saw Moses come down with his face shining from the mount of God. And don't think they followed Moses because they wanted to. Moses had continual challenges to his authority throughout his entire ministry, and God validated his authority. Remember Korah? Korah said, you're not the only one. All of us are here to serve the Lord too. We are all prophets of the Lord. And God said, every man's to turn in a rod. And Aaron's rod, of course, blooms and blossoms and bears almonds in a single night. A dead stick putting out blossoms and flowers and fruit in one night to show that God had chosen Aaron as his representative and Moses as the head. And of course, Korah then is left by himself and the ground opens and consumes him and his family. So these are the internal evidences that this is the book of God, that this was written by God. The people who saw this knew these things to be true and put this down. This is scripture. Joshua would read this to the children of Israel when they renew the covenants and they go through the book of Moses. And then they would continue on and other generations would hear this book. And even when you had people that didn't like the prophet, you think of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, they actually burned the first book he wrote, page by page. They ripped it up and burned it because they didn't want to hear the message. And yet by the end of his life, Jeremiah is accredited as a prophet because everything he said came true. And they know it was the word of God. Even the ones that they would persecute, if tradition is accurate, Jeremiah was sawn in half. So why do they still have his book? Because it came true, because they recognized that there was an inherent truth to it, and it was the word of God, not the word of a man. Even though there were many in those days that would claim, God has said, only did Jeremiah's word come to pass. So we look at Paul and we look for his authority. It would have been very easy for Paul to say, this is my authority. You know, Peter supports me and the apostles support me and I've got the church of Antioch behind me, so you better listen to me. Isn't that what you and I would say? We would look for school accreditation. We would look for groups that supported him. You'd have a whole 3x5 card of your references of why you should listen. Paul doesn't go there. Paul goes straight to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm one of the sent ones of Jesus, the chosen ones. It's not from men. There was no group that ordained me. There was no group that came together and said, let's get Paul. He's a good spokesman. I was on my way to persecute the church when I was knocked down to the ground by the glory of God. It's not of men. Nor is it through men. His authority, and he's going to explain this throughout the book, his authority is not from some degree that was conferred on him at a school. It's not because he attended a meeting and they took a vote on him and they said, all right, you know, we're gonna get behind you and send you out, Paul. His authority comes from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Paul will use this throughout his writings. Paul is not afraid to take the authority that God has given to him and to say, thus says the Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14:37. This is right after he talks about the gift of tongues and he's rebuked the church at Corinth for how they're using it. He says, there's only at most one or two with an interpreter. It's not to be a woman. And then he says this, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The things that I write to you, his words, his letters, what he wrote were what? They were equated with direct inspiration of God, the very words of God. And it's interesting to note, we don't find the apostles taking offense to this. Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You see that? Peter is actually taking the writings of Paul and saying they're on the same level as the rest of the scriptures. Peter as well does not say, you know, Paul was sent out by us, he was under our authority, no. When Paul writes, he's writing as the voice of God, and people twist that, they distort it to their own destruction, as they also do to the rest of Scripture. The ones that reject the writings of Paul are the ones that reject the rest of Scripture. Paul does that in other verses too, in other chapters, sometimes not as clearly. 1 Timothy 3:15, he writes, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. You say, well, what about there shows that it's Scripture? the word know does, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of the living God, that you may know, that there'd be no doubt. Why? Because I've told you, I've written it down. I've written the very words of God down that you can obey them, so that you can know how you ought to behave yourself. Paul wrote boldly, he said in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was, that he wrote more boldly so that you could understand. He wrote it as clearly as he could. Why? Because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. God had called him. God had given him a message to write, a message about salvation and not turning away from it to the Galatians. So why should we read this gospel or this letter? Why should we read it? Let me give you a reason, just in closing here. We often want the fruit of the gospel without the gospel. We want love, joy, and peace. But we don't want righteousness. We don't want long-suffering. We don't want Jesus Christ in his fullness. Or we forget how it's attached to the gospel. It's a function of, let me put it this way, it's a function of real salvation to bring forth fruit. You can't have the fruit of salvation without real salvation. So if you have a mixed message of salvation, an inadequate message of salvation, or you've added something to it, you're not going to get the fruit of the gospel. You're not going to get that part that you want to see. You're not going to meet God in all his fullness. So we are going to study this as a study in salvation with the desire to bring us to be a fruit-bearing Christian. We want the oil of the Spirit in our congregation. We want to be led by God, and we want to be faithful to him. I hope as we get into this, you will be as excited about it as I am. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we just ask, Lord, for your blessing. Help us, Lord, to be excited about what you have given us. And Father, we ask that you would encourage us in your word. Father, that you would lead us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.